Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Mount Everest Psalm, the gigantic psalm, the psalm to which all other psalms bow, Psalm 119, Psalm 119. Our focus tonight will be on the first stanza. The title for our message tonight is The Blessed Life, The Blessed Life. Although we don't know who penned this psalm, it is safe to assume that he probably had the Pentateuch for his Bible. He had the Torah for Scripture. The revelation of God he had is contained in the first five books of our Old Testament copies. Although he did not have the whole counsel of God as we have it today in the Scriptures, yet what he had at the time was sufficient for his life and for godly living. He truly marveled at God's revelation, and he loved to make it his own, to be a part of his daily life. It was reading through the books of Moses that inspired him to write down his love for the Word and the God of the Word in this poetic fashion. If there were African women in the psalm, they would ululate as the psalmist gives his poetic expression and exaltation in celebrating the written Word of God. If Psalm 119 was founded on a partial revelation contained in the few books of the Old Testament, how much greater our joy ought to be towards the Word of God, we who have the complete canon of Scripture. Greater revelation ought to lead to greater celebration. Those with full and complete revelation have a great privilege of knowing and enjoying God much deeper. A famine of the Word of God is deterrent to understanding and knowing God. You see, the writer understood that what he needed the most was not miracles and wonders. He would have read about his forefathers who perished in the wilderness despite the supernatural activity that they witnessed God perform in their midst as Moses carried the Exodus. If he was going to be a man of God and walk worthy of his God, he needed to commit himself to sacred writings. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, he will later say in verse 105. Friends, what is the best gift out of heaven? It is God himself. But how do we know God? We know him through revelation. But how did that revelation come to us? Through inspiration. The origin of Scripture comes from God. Man, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. The psalmist used Scripture to write more Scripture. What we are about to read here is not the word of man, but the word of God given to man. Please stand and let's read our passage together. Psalm 119. From verse 1 through to 8. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. May the Lord bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Father, we just pray that you will bless this brief time that we have together. Indeed, Lord, this is just words from your very mouth, and we would do well to listen. We would do well to pay attention. Please give us just clarity of mind as we listen, so that we will listen with ready obedience. Bless our time together now, we pray. In your son's name, amen. You may be seated. 4 observations. 4 observations of the blessed life so that we may stop chasing trifles and pursue this kind of life through the scriptures provided to us. First observation, the description of the blessed. We will see this in verse 1 through 3, the description of the blessed. Look there at the text, at how the blessed are described. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. To be blessed is to be truly, deeply, and eternally happy. This does not refer to a fleeting feeling of infatuation, but a deep-seated contentment within the soul, regardless of external circumstances. The world, of course, tries to find this kind of non-circumstantial happiness in vanity fairs and pursuits, money, sex, cars, holidays, skinny bodies, and the list goes on. But you see, they never grab it, because every time they catch it, the bubble bursts. Right? That's all it is. But who are the blessed, or how do you obtain the blessing? Verse 1 tells us, the blessed are those whose way is blameless. This is not just a path to blessing among many other alternative paths, but this is their path of blessing. Those whose way is blameless are already described as blessed, present tense, not will be blessed, future tense. Do you want the GPS coordinates to true and lasting happiness? Then pursue blamelessness. Run after holiness, agonize for purity, strain every muscle toward righteousness, reach forward to obedience, align your life towards maturity in Christ. Ever had anyone say, I want to be happy, but religion is too demanding and constraining, it dampens my joy, I cannot stand those Christians? What they don't realize is happiness and holiness cannot be separated. They are best mates. Take happiness from holiness, you get stoicism or legalism, which is most of the religious world today. And take holiness from happiness and you get hedonism, not a John Piper kind, but a bad kind. Or you could say licentiousness, which is the non-religious world of today. Anything else other than blamelessness and holiness may be fun and even appear to be a blessing for the moment, but the end results are as guaranteed as day follows night. Tragedy, distraction, guilt, a defiled conscience, broken fellowship with God and with others. Does that sound like a blessing to you? Those are the hidden end results of the promises of sin. 100% proven track record. If you want to know and experience the blessing of God on your life, then your way must be blameless. Sin kills joy, whereas obedience ignites and sustains joy. So how is your way, Christian? Is yours a blameless way, or is your life full of compromise? Do you live a repentant lifestyle or a habitual indulgence in worldly appetites? Is your way growing in conformity to Jesus Christ, or have you become lukewarm toward him and to his gospel cause in the world? Do you habitually lament, abhor, and forsake all that displeases God in your life? When you make a friend with sin, you make an enemy with God himself. James asks a rhetorical question in James 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever makes friendship with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Continue reading there in verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now notice, this blamelessness is all-encompassing. It is evidence in how you walk, who walk in the law of the Lord. This is not just about talking, but walking. Not just about knowing the right doctrine, but living out the right lifestyle and making the right choices. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is a daily habit of charting my footsteps in the law of the Lord and walking as Jesus did. But friends, to walk in the law of the Lord, you must first know the law of the Lord. A lifestyle of daily obedience to the Word of God begins in a regular intake of the Word of God. If there's no regular intake of Scripture, there will be no internalization of Scripture, meaning you won't hide the Word of God in your heart. And therefore, there will be no influence of Scripture in your daily life. And because of that, there will be no inclination toward doing what the Scripture commands. Continue reading there in verse 2. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. We saw in verse 1. And here, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. So a blameless life is a life of observance to the revealed will of God contained in the Scriptures. There is no blessing, zero, in disobeying the testimonies of the Lord. Really, the first verse of Psalm 1 is an exposition of the first two verses of Psalm 119. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. Now, what kind of obedience is this? Merely external? Look at the second part of verse 2. Who seek him with all their hearts. A blameless life is not only one externally, yet inwardly full of dead men's bones. No, this obedience ensues from the heart. It finds its fuel in the innermost being of a man. If you love me, that's the engine of obedience, you will keep my commandments. As Spurgeon once says, if Christ be anything to you, then he must be everything. If he not be everything to you, then he is nothing to you. Again, James warns his readers of this same half-hearted devotion in James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't be double-minded about seeking him. You either seek him wholeheartedly, or you do not seek him at all. This is a heart work, H-E-A-R-T. Being double-minded is holding to a form of godliness, although denying its power. It is knowing about repentance and yet not take hold of it yourself. It is to know about the blessing of the Word of God and yet ignore its precepts in your habits. But although this seeking begins in the heart, and it must, it doesn't stop there. Look there in verse 3. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. What begins in the heart continues in action. What a sharp contrast this is between their former lifestyles and their current conduct. Those who were once unrighteous, now they do no unrighteousness, which is to say they do not have a pattern of habitual sin in their lives. Once marked by disobedience, now they are bent towards obedience. Once slaves to their wicked ways, now they habitually submit the members of their bodies to righteousness. They let no sin reign in their mortal bodies. The Apostle Paul captures this well in Titus 3 from verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, in his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. There may be a sin in the believer's life, but it is an uninvited guest. It is a despised occupant. Friends, sin is unnatural in the life of the believer. Sin was all the believer could do in his old state, but not so as a new creature. The believer's natural practice is to walk in the newness of life. And when sin interrupts that, he responds with radical repentance. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. If you are stuck in sinful habits, the question is, are you a new creature? Have you appropriated personally the kindness of God and his love for mankind? And if you have, then you need to change your mind about your sin. And you need to live for the King. You need to live as a child of the kingdom by walking in his ways. But notice the description of the blessed has nothing to do with your latest paycheck or the size of your house, but it has everything to do with your character. Can I just take a moment and say this is not how Joel Osteen would describe being blessed? Recently visited by an editor of the Financial Times, and many of you in the corporate sector would know that the Financial Times is really the Bible for many business leaders. It is widely read on a global scale. In that interview, which made the headlines of the Financial Times, Joel Osteen said this: if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a computer, your face would be the screensaver. He goes on to say, I preach the gospel. False gospel, to be clear about that. He goes on, I want to help people sleep at night. What a false target. Listen, if you are an unbeliever here tonight, you may sleep well at night, but the day is coming, unannounced, like a thief in the night, when death will strike its final blow, and you will wake up in conscious torment if you will not change your ways and live for the Son. Sleeping at night is not an ultimate depiction of the blessing of God on your life. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss or do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Now listen, how blessed are those who find refuge in him. Joel Osteen is fatally wrong. In essence, he's saying you are blessed because God is all about you. Your picture is on the refrigerator. Your face is on the screensaver. God exists for you. What a complete reversal of biblical Christianity. What reproach and hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet many business leaders woke up that morning to reading that headline interview without their consciences being pricked to repentance and faith. Joel Osteen will share their final hell-bound fate if he does not repent. And so will you if you do not pay homage to the Son. How would you describe a life blessed by God? You, personally, how would you describe that? Are you like Joel Osteen, who measures the blessing of God on anyone's life chiefly by their bank balance or latest holiday destination or business acumen or academic achievements? Listen, if you come to Jesus for money, then money is your God, not Jesus. The blessing of God comes upon us when our lives are ordered according to the Word of God. And friends, how this must quicken us to truly understand and see that the Lord Jesus Christ was a truly blessed man. His way was blameless. He walked in the law of the Lord. He observed his testimonies. His food was to do the will of the Father. He sought the Father with all of his heart. He did no unrighteousness, and he walked in the ways of God. But we cannot end there. How blessed is the Christian who by faith possesses all that belongs to Christ. Christ has done the work, but the Christian gets paid his righteous salary. Our union with Christ ends as the merit that Christ alone deserves. That is not the end of the chain. How blessed is the obedient Christian who through effort and exhaustion, straining every muscle possible, progressively becomes in reality who he already is in position. Do not neglect obedience. But do you know why some Christians aren't happy people? And they don't know this blessing mentioned in this first two verses? Disobedience, sin, worldliness, lifestyle of compromise. Because you see, true happiness is only found when you are walking in the way of the word. First century Christians were rightly called the people of the way of truth, the way of Christ, the way of obedience. So first observation of the blessed life, as we've seen it here, is how they are described, the description of the blessed. Do these three verses describe you seated here today? Second observation, the desire of the blessed, the desire of the blessed. We will see this in verse 4 through to 6. What do those who are blessed truly desire? Read there with me in verse 4. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. At this point, the psalmist turns his head upward and talks to God. He realizes the purposes for which God gave his precepts, not just for more knowledge, but for obedience. Not just for empty meditations, but for worship. Not just to read them, but to love him. Not just words to be scrutinized, but to be prized. We are to be led and transported to God through the word of God. And friends, what God ordains, we must keep. We cannot play trivialities with the word of God. It must be our burning desire to keep God's ordained precepts. Our passion and desire must be to fill our hearts and our minds with the knowledge of Scripture. This is not so we can regurgitate it in front of others, but to drive it deeply within our souls and have it constant in our memory banks so that we can please God by our obedience. We want to know the word so we can keep the word. We cannot afford to be lukewarm. We want our desires and God's desires for us to be aligned, not incongruent. Continue reading there in verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. In these two verses, the psalmist shares that what God desires for us, as we've seen in verse 4, to keep his precepts is what he desires for himself. He says there in verse 5, to keep his statutes. He is not just content with knowing that God requires his laws to be kept. He wants to keep them himself. He is not merely satisfied to simply know the way. He wants to walk the way. He is not simply interested in having theological discussions about God's word. He wants his life to be fashioned after it. He doesn't only want to do his quiet time for the day and tick the box, but he wants his walk throughout the day to be established in what he has learned. Do you ever come across people who really know the words of the Bible, but their lives bear no mark of that knowledge? Perhaps that's you here today. Your mind is filled with the Bible. You can quote it left, right, center. You even get bored throughout the sermons because you've already gone through to the end of the sermon before I've even finished it. But you don't know the God of the Word. There's an old story of Richard Burton, the famous orator who was once invited by his pastor friend celebrating his 50th anniversary of ordination. Richard agreed to recite Psalm 23 on his friend's request in front of the whole crowd on condition that his friend would also recite after him. Richard recited the psalm and received overwhelming applause throughout the auditorium. And then the pastor friend stood and recited the same psalm, and the whole congregation was moved to tears. Someone leaned over Richard and asked, "Why did the people applaud you and yet were silently moved by the pastor?" To which Richard replied, "Because I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd." What about you here today? You may know the Bible, but do you know its author? The believer's deepest desire is not just to know about God, but to know Him. So the psalmist is praying here in verse 5, Lord, establish me in your ways so that I may be inclined to keep your statutes. Every time you say no to sin and yes to obedience, you progress from having an intellectual knowledge about God to possessing an intimate knowledge of God. The inverse is true. When you say yes to sin and no to obedience, you stagnate your growth and your knowledge of God remains at the information level. Continue reading there in verse 6. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Why must the Lord establish his ways in me? Then I shall have no cause for shame. One thing that's guaranteed when you sin, shame. Sin brings shame. It won't tell you that. No, it'll promise you adventure. It'll promise you fun. It'll promise you peace. But the end result is as sure as the Lord's return. Shame. Notice the psalmist doesn't want to be ashamed when he looks upon all the commandments of God, not just some. He wants every area of his life to be in conformity to the word and the will of God. Some of you may be here as unbelievers and you are unwilling to come to Christ because of one area, just one area in your life. And you know you are holding on to an idol and yet you refuse to repent. But as James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. Unbeliever, you love your sin and you would rather starve in your sin than come and be fed. I can only beg of you on the behalf of Christ to come to him because he is infinitely better than your life of sin. And you, Christian, do not be pleased to ever hear yourself say, you know, there's one area in my life that I know is not submissive to God, but I'm sure that God understands. God does not understand. He hates sin, and if he hates it in the unbeliever's life and will one day crush them for it if they don't repent, you can be certain that he hates the sin in your life, believer. Your desire as a believer must be to please him in all areas of your life. Do not be like the unbeliever. Christ did not buy a portion of you. He bought the whole of you, your eyes, your time, your affections, the whole of you. It all belongs to Christ. Your desire must be to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Anything else is half-hearted devotion. And as Christ says, those who are lukewarm, I will spew them out of my mouth. Half-hearted devotion should be the least things in the believer's heart and mind and life. The description of the blessed, the desire of the blessed, and third observation, the duty of the blessed. The duty of the blessed. We will see this in verse 7. What is the obligation of those who are truly blessed? Those who treasure the word of God. Read there with me in verse 7. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. The knowledge of the word of God brings forth thankfulness and worship. This is thankfulness with uprightness of heart. A darkened heart cannot sing praises to God, for it knows him not, and it has not been cleansed from the defilements of sin. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. You see, your worship of God can never rise above your knowledge of the word of God. The more you learn scripture, the more you are enthused to praise the God of the scripture. Your duty, Christian, your delightful duty, is to always be thankful at the revelation of all of God, all of his attributes in the scriptures. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And that is a command, and it is our duty to obey from the heart. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Can you see a connection here between what your mind learns and what your heart worships? Theology is not the end goal, but its major purpose is to help you think rightly about God in order to praise and worship him reverently as he deserves. As one faithful pastor said, theology without doxology is called orthodoxy. It's dead religion. But that doesn't mean you must ignore theology, because doxology without theology is vain worship. It's idolatry. Friends, it is the duty of every creature to worship God. That is the chief end of man. But that must be a right kind of worship, driven by a proper understanding of God in the scriptures. You don't want to offer strange fire before the Lord, because you will be consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. Listen to Paul in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Listen, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Did you catch the connection? You sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God as the word of Christ richly dwells within you. That is exactly what the psalmist says here. So if you are not filled with the word of God, you won't be filled with appropriate heartfelt praises to God. That is why there must be a sense of sobriety in our worship services. It is not merely about emotion or feeling connected to God and being ecstatic mindlessly. Worship begins in the mind and then translates into the heart. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. It is possible to have an emotional reaction and not worship God. That is why we sing songs filled with doctrine. It is not primarily the tune that gets us going, though we appreciate it when the musicians practice and everything goes smoothly. We love that. But the words we sing ought to advance our knowledge of God. That is why we look for in songs. That is why we sing the songs that we sing. Because every time we sing, we are moved further and further into knowing God, into understanding him, into comprehending the incomprehensible. But worship is also more than a Sunday morning corporate service, though that is crucial, that is important. But that ought to be the climax of our worship, not the only time we worship. This must be a daily habit in the life of the believer, to live a thankful life to the God who bought us and rescued us from sin and misery. And as believers, we have a double duty to worship God. By creation, because we are his, he created us, but also because of recreation. He redeemed us. He bought us with his precious blood and adopted us into his spiritual family. Again, as a side note, please note that what stirs up worship in the Christian is not primarily because of some material blessing, though he can surely give thanks to the Lord for that, because he is the giver of all good gifts. But what stirs up worship in the heart of the believer, the primary substance for their thanksgiving, as we see it here, is learning divine revelation. What about you here today? Do you recognize that you owe God your very life, and that it is your duty and obligation to worship him? You see, hell exists after life because worship did not before death. That's why there is hell. And if you are not worshiping God in your life, then you will be tormented after your death. Because not worshiping God is treason. Not worshiping God is idolatry. But you can only worship Him rightly when you learn the Scriptures. And your heart moves towards what the Scriptures reveal. The description of the blessed, the desire of the blessed, the duty of the blessed, and finally the dependence of the blessed. The dependence of the blessed. We will see this in verse 8. This is almost, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Read there with me in verse 8. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Friends, right here is a lesson on the Christian life and his progress towards holiness. Although resolute, the psalmist is not dependent on himself to keep the statutes of God. He has already pleaded with the Lord there in verse 5 to establish his ways. You see, many do not progress in their growth because they are not determined to obey. They have never truly said in their heart of hearts, like the psalmist here, I shall keep your statutes. They maintain a passive attitude towards holiness, some let go and let God mentality, when the great apostle himself teaches us not to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And elsewhere he says he presses on to win the prize. Forgetting what lies behind, he reaches forward. He strains forward to what lies ahead. He pressed on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So passivity in the matter of holiness is anti-scripture. It goes against apostolic exhortation and teaching. But there are also those who are mistaken. They tell themselves they shall keep God's statutes by their own power and effort, but they have never truly prayed, as the psalmist prays here, do not forsake me utterly. They do not understand that self-confidence has dragged many down and slowed the progress of a myriad of well-meaning Christians. They forget the exhortation of the Apostle Paul that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling precisely because God is at work in us both to do and to will according to his good pleasure. Take God out of the equation, and you will have a frustrated legalist who will ultimately lower the standard in order to appease their own conscience. You see, the psalmist knows and understands that willingness and ability are not the same thing. He is willing to keep the statutes of God, but is he able? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he flees to God for the enablement. And God has given the Christian both, has he not? God has given the Christian the willingness and the ability. So Christians are without excuse. But also, you really cannot do one without the other. Praying not to be forsaken without a resolution to obey is like planning to steal and asking not to get caught. And being determined to keep the statutes without crying for divine assistance is like grinding your teeth in the cold without a warm jacket and hoping not to get sick. Don't do that. Both matters are required. I shall keep your statutes. I will be determined. I will press on. I will do all that I can to reach paradise. But I will depend on God. And one way of expressing that dependence is being in the Scriptures. It's recognizing that only God, through the Word, can strengthen me for a life of obedience. And through prayer, pleading with Him, asking Him for help and for strength. We must depend on the grace of God to see us to the end. You see, the Apostle Peter was too strong for Christ to be used for him and for his kingdom. So he had to be humbled, but thankfully not forsaken, because he was broken and resolved to depend on God for strength and not on himself anymore. May we humble ourselves and realize that our journey to heaven is not passive. But it requires all our resolution. It requires all our effort. But at the same time, we will only arrive because of God's keeping grace. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Young people, you have sharp brains. You have sharp minds. Use them to ponder Scripture. Build your foundation around the Word of God. Do not only excel in the studies of mathematics and science and engineering and medicine and fail to unlock theology. Learn the sacred writings which are able to make one wise for salvation. Who are the blessed? They are described as those marked by a blameless lifestyle. Their desire is to do the will of the master and avoid any shame on themselves or reproach on their master. They fulfill their duty to live thankful and worshipful lives. And they depend solely on the mercy of God to live honorable lives. In essence, this is the Christian. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. There is no grace, there is no blessing for the unbeliever. As Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he is to be accursed. This kind of life, unlike the unbeliever, is produced by the Word of God. The blessed life is a life immersed in the Word of God. Scripture must become of supreme priority if you want to experience a life blessed by God. And if this is your life, then you have a blessed assurance that Jesus is yours and that you are his. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you that you speak so definitively, you speak so clearly. And Lord, indeed, we can only worship you, for we know you, we have comprehended your word, even as Jeremiah tells us, as you tell us in Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the rich man in his riches, the strong man in his might, but let him who boasts of this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, who exercises justice and loving kindness, for in these things I delight. What a blessing, Lord, that we know you. Help us to keep compromise out of our lives. Help us to keep sin out of our lives. Help us to do all that we can to experience this life blessed by you, a blameless life. And yet for the unbeliever here tonight, we pray, Lord, they do not have this blessing, they do not know this blessing. Prick their consciences. May they see the curse, the anathema that has been pronounced on them. And may they run to Christ for refuge. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. When we see their conversion, we shall praise you forever. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.